Our Father, we're pleased to assemble ourselves, for we know how important it is for us to study thy word on a regular basis. May God the Holy Spirit take the passages and portions and ideas that we study this evening and make them a source of blessing and challenge to each of us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. One thing you might want to jot down for the future, for your calendar, we normally celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of the month. And coming up in July is the 4th of July weekend. And so we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper on Sunday morning, the 13th of July. And then having said that, we will assemble for Sunday morning service. But again, because of the 4th of July scheduling, some of you will be out of town. I've already talked to five people and I'm not going to be here. We will not have an evening service that we do regularly anyway. I think it's Memorial Day, 4th of July, Labor Day, Christmas Day, and New Year's Day, we usually do not have a service. But we will have Sunday morning, but not Sunday evening. That, I believe, will be the 6th of July, but that's that 4th of July weekend. All right, if you would, open your Bibles again to where we left off last night in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Here is a perfect illustration of scar tissue. We're going to see some of it as well in Old Testament passages. And how the scar tissue of one and the sin unto death on the part of one can actually lead to the salvation of another. You see, God always has a plan that is far greater than what appears on the surface. Many times I know that people have said to me, how is God glorified in this? They're questioning. Well, they don't know the whole story. And sometimes you look back in history, and it appears that all you're seeing is God judging. But then you keep reading or see the outcome, and the result is the salvation of many. One particular thing comes in mind when you think of how Jonah ran off, then got swallowed by the great fish that was prepared by God. By the way, that's the key to the passage. It wasn't a whale. Not that whales could not consume a human being. That's a proven fact, by the way. But this was a great fish. And as we know, whales are mammals, and God's word doesn't make mistakes. But this fish probably had a mouth as big as this room. It was prepared by God. And it led Jonah right back where he should have been at the beginning, in Nineveh. Well, as he's coming out of the fish, he's got seaweed all over him. And the Ninevites, when they saw him, they immediately thought he was a god, because they happened to worship the god of the sea. So if this creature comes out of the sea with all the seaweed hanging from him, you would imagine, well, Jonah, you see, he was a rebel. He didn't want to go. He'd rather gone to Spain. After he ministered the word, he told them that God was going to judge them and destroy them if they didn't repent. And they did. He got mad. And there's a perfect illustration of how even historically a person does not necessarily go along with God's plan immediately. God is still glorified in it. And Nineveh was spared, because hundreds of thousands turned to God. And then we have the famous account where he goes up on the hill and he's lamenting the fact that, here, you sent me to judge these people and instead they've repented. That's strange. Well, you'll find that oftentimes when judgment comes to one nation, the result is repentance to another. And we'll see that later. Here we have an illustration of scar tissue on the part of the generation that comes out of the church age into the tribulation. Now, what we're talking about here is simple. Let me try to illustrate it for you so that the rapture is going to occur. We have the rapture with two arrows, because actually our Lord does not return to earth. That does not happen until 7 years later. This is commonly referred to as the Second Advent. This is not the second advent. This is the rapture of the church. This is where we are caught up together to meet him in the air. And then we return, that is, he returns, and during the first half of the tribulation period, we have certain events that occur. And the last half, you have the famous Vima or Bema seat, translated the judgment seat of Christ. When he returns to earth, he removes all unbelievers, and so the removal of the unbelievers is called the baptism of fire. Now, the thing that we're talking about here is, what about these unbelievers that come out of the church age, which terminates at the rapture, and have heard the gospel? That's the key. Now, there will be unbelievers that didn't hear the gospel, and they will be evangelized by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. They're recorded in the seventh chapter of the book of the Revelation, and their ministry begins in the 14th chapter. So the first half of the tribulation, you have them sealed. The last half of the tribulation, you have their ministry. And that is a 3.5-year period, and they will do in 3.5 years what the church has attempted to do in the last 2,000. They will evangelize the world. Many thousands will believe. However, what about these unbelievers that have heard the gospel? Well, as you remember, this is Antichrist. In the middle of the tribulation period, the image of Antichrist is actually put up in the temple. What I didn't tell you last night is that Satan is also cast out of heaven during this time. He's not in hell today. He's not running around with a pitchfork and a red suit and a forked tail. He has access to the throne. We know that because we study in Revelation chapter 12 that he is continually, even as we speak, accusing the brethren, you and me. You more than me, but nevertheless. Now, me as well. In other words, he's up there and he's saying, look. That's one of yours. You redeem that person. Is that fair? And the Lord Jesus steps in and says, objection. Remember, he's our paraclete, our defense attorney, and he defends us before the Father. And the Father says, what should we do? What's the punishment? Discipline. Satan hates that. When the Lord loves, he disciplines. Okay. He then empowers Antichrist. In fact, he causes this image to speak. And imagine a statue that now begins to speak, and it's in the holy place of the rebuilt temple. Well, as soon as the Jews see that and hear about that, they're told to flee. That's the record of Matthew 24. He that is on the housetop, get out of there. Another one, if you've been farming, don't even go back to get your coat. In other words, it got a little warm. Apparently, he took his coat off. He finished up the South 40. He's now on the complete other end of this field after plowing. And the warning from the Holy Spirit is, don't even go back to get your coat. Just get out of there. Why? Because it's going to be open season on Jews. And that's what this image declares. And in fact, we have that occurring in the tribulation. Why? Because the Jews will not take the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast, by the way, is not your social security number. I have no idea what it is. It's something that's going to be tattooed on the forehead and on the back of the hand. It could be, but I doubt it. I've read so much nonsense about what the mark of the beast is, but these people are generally thoroughly messed up theologically anyway. And they want to take all the current events and make that, you know, and for example, the famous one was the King of the North was Russia and its satellites. The King of the South was the nasty Egyptians and all the Arabs. The King of the East was, depending upon what time period, generally Japan. The Japanese, the Chinese, the Koreans, the Vietnamese, all the Orientals. And guess who the King of the West was? Nazi Germany at one time. Then it became the common market countries. Ironically, 10. and you have the 10-power confederation under Antichrist. And one of my deacons did a masterful job of making an overlay, and he took the original 10-power confederation of the Roman Empire and overlaid the 10 common market countries, and they're exactly the same. At that time, by the way, there were only 7. And he said, 3 more have to come in. He named them. As we speak, they are now a part of that common market. But that is not necessarily historically or prophetically accurate. They could dissolve completely. They could have 15 nations in the common market. It doesn't matter. When God sets up a program, it's going to be set up properly. And he's not going to wait for you and me to make overlays or to prove otherwise. It's just nice to know that everything, the stage is set. But Paul believed the stage was set. He taught the Thessalonians that the Lord was coming. Now, what's interesting, you see, is he was only there 3 weeks. That's all the time he spent in Thessalonica. Now, one, he led them to the Lord. And may I also pause and say, do you think he just had Sunday morning church service? I bet he taught every night, maybe every day. His classes must have lasted at least 8 to 10 hours. And they'd bring their lunch, and that was common in that day, by the way, if you were going to listen to anyone. The plays used to go on for practically days. So the Greeks were used to that. That's why I want you to get used to it. But in any event, 3 weeks, and they were thoroughly oriented with regard to the Christian way of life from the first epistle. They were thoroughly oriented regarding the rapture of the church, the tribulation period, the subsequent millennium. The only thing he hadn't made clear to them, or they didn't quite get, was what happens to the dead and what's the order of their being raised. That's why he covers it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, with that in mind, you now begin to understand why they got shook up when they got a letter supposedly from Paul saying the rapture had occurred and they were left. And someone signed Paul's name to it. So it was a counterfeit. So he goes on in verse 3 and he says, don't let anyone deceive you by any means. For that day, now that day, the antecedent of the word day is mentioned in verse 2. It should be the day of the Lord. If your Bible says the day of Christ, that was an interjection on the part of at least the translators of the New American Standard, I believe. Does it say day of the Lord? It says day of the Lord, and that's correct. But the New King James says the day of Christ. The Old King James said the day of the Lord. That is correct. It is not imera tu Christu. That would be the day of Christ. It is imera tu Kyriou, which is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, as we know, begins immediately after the rapture occurs. And it's 1,007 years long. The 7-year tribulation is a part of the day of the Lord. For that day shall be and come as a thief in the night, and so on and so forth, as you have it recorded in Matthew 24. Now then, unless something happens, we studied this last night, the falling away is taken from the Greek word, which should have been translated departure, until a departure occurs. And that has reference to the rapture. See, that day will not come until the rapture occurs. And as Dr. McGee used to say, God's timepiece is not Bulova. God's timepiece is Israel. And as soon as the church is out, then the prophetic timepiece, Israel, shall be dealt with again. Right now it's on hold. And I love the illustration of the pendulum of a clock. You see, as soon as the day of Pentecost occurred, the pendulum stopped. And it's been that way now for almost 2,000 years. There has been absolutely no fulfilled prophecy, and there will be no fulfilled prophecy until the church has been removed. Now, that's strict dispensational teaching. If you get weak on that, you read your newspapers and you try to interpret Scripture in the light of your newspaper. Don't do that. Every time I hear a pastor say, well, the time's getting close because, you know, this is happening in the East and this is happening. Nonsense. Absolute nonsense. God will not deal with Israel again until the church has been removed. Then the time clock begins. Daniel's 70th week comes right on the scene. You see, Daniel's 69th week occurred. That was the 483rd year of the prophecy by Daniel. But he determined 490 years. So there's 7 years that have been left out. So we're living between the 483rd and the 490th. It's been a long time. And we know that in prophetic years, we're not living in prophetic years, because this is almost 2,000 years. We're ready to turn the millennium. 1997 is pretty close. I know it's hard for us to realize that. And by the way, they're going to have a terrible time with computers, because none of the computers have been programmed to read outside of the 20th century. You can imagine. So when your bank tells you computer error, that's going to occur worldwide. And they're going frantically trying to figure out how they're going to correct that. Try it when you get home. Go into your CMOS and see if you can change your computer to 20001 and see what happens. I haven't tried it. I don't think it'll take it. Got to have a 19 in there. The banking systems are going to have a terrible time. That's their problem, not ours. Of course, if the rapture occurs, it'll never be ours anyway. You can have my money. My $7.21 that I have in my bank account. Savings, of course. And I wonder why. I don't get interest on that. That's a cheap thing. Then, you see, the man of sin will be revealed. Now, who's the man of sin? That's Antichrist. And how will he be revealed? As the son of perdition. It's interesting, there was only one other person in history that was called the son of perdition. His name was Judas Iscariot. And by the way, while I'm on the subject, there are many who actually believe prophetically that he is going to be raised from the dead. You say, well, does it matter? Not really. What do you believe? I don't, with that regard. I have all the facts accurately recorded in my mind, but it's not going to involve me at all, and I get kind of selfish about it. I want to know what I'm going to be doing. Then he's described in verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Sound familiar? Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, Satan's famous I wills. I will sit on the throne. I will be God. Which is preposterous. You know, when arrogance takes over, you realize how blinded people become. And this is the quintessence of blindness. He's going to be God. How can you be God, you idiot? You're created. How can a created being become the creator? That's arrogance. Or that is worship, so that he sits as God, there it is, in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is more than likely the personification of Antichrist, who will be motivated, possibly even as far as being indwelt, by Satan himself. We know that happened in the case of Judas. That's why so many make the parallel there. And verse 5, it says, don't you remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things. I know he taught them all this. Imagine, in 3 weeks. Some of you have been coming here for 20 years and you still don't have it straight. They got it in 3 weeks. Then in verse 6, and now you know what is literally the restraining one, reference to the Holy Spirit, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, there's the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit, by the way, working through the church. Remember, the salt of the earth as believers. Now, when we're removed, who goes with us? The Holy Spirit. And he departs in his indwelling sense, certainly not in his omnipresent sense, because he's still God. But in his ministerial sense that he performs on the church, and specifically through the church, a part of which is the pivot or the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit through the life of the believer. Remember, I've told you this before. Your neighbors are actually sanctified by virtue of your being their neighbor. Now, don't go over there and say, by the way, did you know that you're being blessed because I'm being blessed? But you should know that. I know that Dr. McGee told a Jewish golf friend of his that the reason why he was being protected out on the golf course was because he was associated with Dr. McGee. And the guy thanked him. And he witnessed to him. He was a Jewish doctor, and he's apparently Vernon loved to golf. I tried it once. I gave it up for Lent. There's a cute story that, I'll tell it to you some other time, about the pastor who's going to speak on golfing. Yeah. But I won't go any further with it. All right, he that restrains until he, there it is, and it should be capitalized if it isn't, do so, is taken out of the way. The Holy Spirit is removed at the rapture of the church. You see, where we go, he goes. And where he goes, we go. And if he leaves, we go with him. Then, a very important time word, and then the lawless one will be revealed, who eventually the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. So you see, this has now been a departure, and then a coming is yet to happen. The coming is the second advent. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Again, the prophecies from Matthew 24 and Daniel's prophecy, the abomination of desolation. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, notice, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. When? During the church age. For this reason, what reason? That they didn't literally recognize Christ as Savior when they heard the gospel. For this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. What's the lie? Whatever Satan brings on the scene during that time. And because of scar tissue, my interpolation here, they are going to believe that lie because they built enough scar tissue during the church age and are doomed to the lake of fire. Where does it say that? Next verse. That they, that is the ones who believe the strong delusion, all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right, there it is. That's what happens with scar tissue in the case of the unbeliever. The unbeliever who rejects Christ the Savior during the church age, if they go into the tribulation period, they are sealed to doom. Why? Because maximum scar tissue, they'll believe the lie. We have the same thing in the case of Pharaoh. And I get ahead of myself. All right, so point six again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, illustrates the scar tissue of the unbeliever. Point E. However, scar tissue of the soul does not hinder salvation. In Daniel chapter 5, we have one of the greatest expressions of scar tissue, which was eventually removed through calamity. historical impact, and that is in the case of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a non-believer. He also lived constantly in the cosmic system. But he was also a genius, which didn't mean anything as far as his salvation was concerned, but we can see by the innovations he made in Babylon. He eventually became psychotic as a result of his being in the cosmic system. You remember how his fingernails grew out and he looked a mess. He eventually lost the throne, and revolution in the country was the shock which removed him from his psychosis and the cosmic system. It took him 7 years, by the way, to recover and regain his thinking. But he eventually became a believer, and at that point, all scar tissue was removed. Secondly, scar tissue of the soul and arrogance caused him to be disposed of his throne. And as a result of becoming a believer, he was restored to his throne. So there you have historical impact. It looking like a terrible calamity with revolution and discord and psychosis, but he ends up a believer. Point three, Romans 2:5 also illustrates it, where we have recorded the phrase, "But because of your scar tissue of the soul, an unrepentant heart or mind, you store up and accumulate wrath for yourself against the day of wrath," even the manifestation of the justice and judgment of God. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Finally, point four, Nebuchadnezzar was positive at God consciousness, which was the key of his overcoming scar tissue. Remember, he learned it from the Jews that had been taken captive during the Babylonian captivity. So you see, what was happening to the Jews was terrible. Think about it. They actually went into the fifth cycle of discipline as a result in the 5th century B.C. However, the result was a tremendous wave of evangelism. Look at the impact that Joseph had in Egypt. That was a terrible thing that happened to him. We even see the evangelization of members of the town of Jericho, as in the case of Rahab, as a result of terrible historical impact. There's one that you should be mindful of, which everybody looks at, and we want to send apologies out, and that was black slavery in this country. Now think, just think. I want to show you the other side of the coin. I'm not for slavery, never been. What did black slavery, however, do for the blacks? It got them out of their cannibalistic mentality and evangelized them. Do you know how many millions of slaves became believers that would have never heard the gospel in those regions that they were taken from? So there's always the other side of it. Yes, it was horrible that these people were jerked out of their environment, as it were. It was horrible that they were put into slavery. But what was the result? The salvation of hundreds of thousands of slaves. Which, by the way, kind of carries its way over, doesn't it, to the present day. So I don't think anybody should write a letter to anyone apologizing for slavery. Besides, what did we have to do with it? When I heard that we were going to send a letter apologizing to the Japanese that we dropped 2 atomic bombs on them, I was ticked. That was the only way to get the attention of those idiots. That was their wake-up call. We dropped one, we said surrender. They said, however you say no in Japanese, so we dropped 2. And I think we could have ended the Korean War, which I was a part of, and the Vietnam War very, very quickly without losing any men. Just have people visit the 2 holes that used to be North Korea. As a matter of fact, South Korea would now be an island. And Vietnam. Two bombs would have done it. That's it. Get all our people out of there. Warning. If you don't stop your nonsense, boom. But what did we want to do? We wanted to lose a couple of 100,000 men to a useless conflict, which proved absolutely nothing. You want to prove something? Win! Remember, he that has the biggest weapon. And we had him. What a lot of people don't know is one of the reasons why we didn't bomb, we did not allow our bombers to go in against the Chinese during Korea. And you know why? Because we had loaned them ships under Lend-Lease in World War II, and all the ships they were shipping supplies in were ours. And we didn't want to sink them. I'd have given them up. But then I'll never run for any political office. I'd never get in. Yeah, you'd vote for me, and that's about it. How many votes did Miller get? Oh, about 75. Whoopee. Because if they thought Goldwater was a warmonger, you notice, by the way, the older he gets, the more liberal he becomes? He's getting gaggy. Every time he opens his mouth now, I want to run out of the room. Maybe age does that to you. If I get that way, do me a favor, shoot me. Some of this stuff we could have ended very quickly. But that's the way we ended World War II. The Japanese got the idea. We give up. And we're going to send letters of I'm sorry. I suppose every father who lost a son, every wife that lost a husband, really appreciates that. Say, what's your opinion about McVeigh being buried in a... I can't tell you. Point F. The synonym for scar tissue in the Old Testament was called stiff-neckedness, or the hardness of the neck. I suppose maybe that's where the expression pain in the neck came from. I've obviously learned to appreciate that more than I ever thought possible, since I have that, since I now have that collapsed fifth and sixth vertebrae, and I'm constantly living. And somebody said to me the other day, "How come you can't turn your head?" I said, "Where have you been?" So when I turn now, I turn my whole body. You see, if you call me, I go like this. Now I can turn. But it hurts, so why should I? I'd rather just turn my butt. It's very difficult in an automobile, by the way. So I'm going to get a big swivel seat in the... And then it'll unlock, and I'll just be going around in circles. Say, look at that guy. He looks like he's going around in circles. All right, the hardness of the neck. It is emphasized by two terms, and that is the lack of enforced or genuine humility. Arrogance, obviously, is a synonym. And the rejection of authority. You see, you'll always have rejection of authority if you have the lack of genuine humility. Humility automatically brings about true authority orientation. Arrogant people are never authority-oriented. And whether you like it or not, I can always tell a non-military type, because that edge has not been taken off. It only takes 40 days to hone that edge off. It's called basics. That's when you find out who he is and what you're not. He's called a DI. And there's something that's missing in military types, and it's that lack, it's missing. They have authority orientation. And it's something that's quite evident in non-military types. They're always blaming other people and have no respect for authority. or little respect for authority. And we have some people here that think that laws or policies were made to be broken, and you're the one that's going to break it. And all I got to do is study who the background is, no military background. And I don't say that because I had military background. I just know, and matter of fact, I heard a rank liberal on the air one time, and I'm going to quote him. Here's what he said. I wouldn't go into the military. I wouldn't have anything to do with the military. In fact, I don't like the military. But he says, let me tell you something. Everybody that I ever met that was in the military had something that I don't have. He could see it. And by the way, only military types can see it in each other. What are you suggesting? If you have a son, and unless he's diametrically opposed to it, don't get upset if he wants to go into the military. Be the best training he ever got. Far more than you ever gave him, mom or dad. Because a DI is absolutely and totally objective with subjectivity. You know, after you have Springfield, for example, tattooed to your forehead because you turned on the firing range with a weapon in your hand, that's the way they deal with it. Disobedience is dealt with immediately. And they can cry for mommy all they want. I remember the famous saying when the guys are getting off the bus, the DI looks all of them in the face and said, just look at me as your mother and your father and realize that we were not married. So you know what that makes you. You get it right off the bat. I got chewed out the first day. And I don't think I did anything. Maybe that was the problem. Of course, the fact that the night before, I'd had a blast knowing that this was my last day of freedom. And I slept on the bus all the way up to upstate New York in the middle of March. 15 below zero, intense. Boy, you learn fast at that point. When they say run, you run, and you can run. See, that's the only way you get warm. And I had a DI from Jersey, a little Italian guy, and he didn't like Greeks. I try to tell him, I love Italian. My mother married one. Come on. Be nice. Brrr, he'd bark at me. So one day I was imitating him. I was walking up the barracks with a cigar in my mouth, because he smoked one, imitating him, and he was standing at the end of the barrack. And he went... And there was a fan up there, and you know what happened after that. Although he did write on my papers, good officer material, rabble-rouser, instigator of trouble. Recommend OCS. I don't know whether that was a pun or it was a reality. I never did go to OCS. The synonym for scar tissue of the soul, then, is called the hardness of the neck. It is emphasized under the general heading of lack of authority orientation and the lack of genuine or even enforced humility. You see, with children, you can't develop genuine humility until you've developed enforced humility. Enforced humility is what you have to impose upon them as they're growing. You know, by the way, that children are not inherently humble. They're arrogant. And good training comes from good parents who are authority-oriented. By the way, do you ever notice that parents that aren't authority-oriented raise children that are lack of authority-oriented? You notice how arrogant parents have arrogant offspring, and it's not in the genes. Do you notice that truly humble parents have wonderful, pleasant children?
That's the way it works, folks. You know, there's an awful problem. It's called peer pressure. And then it's also called emulating or worshiping, in some cases, your hero. And who's the greatest hero in the life of a child? It should be its parent. So when you go through a red light and laugh because there wasn't any cops around, or you may call them by other names, don't let me hear it, because I'll get Brandon after you. I happen to be one of those people at one time in my life. And they called me that, and I didn't oink back. Of course, I've been called worse. You learn after a while that you just let it ride. Stupidity you'll always have with you, just like the poor. You say, what did you want to really do? Oh, slap them alongside the head with a billy. But I didn't, because I wasn't given the authority to do that. Enforced humility, genuine humility, and authority orientation. They all work together. So really, the more you reject authority, the harder you become to subordinate to authority. The more difficult it becomes for you. And certainly you cannot be called a humble person. And I might as well warn you right now, people, of all the people we have at Westside, we have a few that are extremely hard, stiff-necked. But that's life. You know, you can't have all positive, humble, wonderful believers. They can't all be like that. It'd be too easy then. Occasionally you have to be able to get annoyed. And you need illustrations. Like that guy that told me when he left the church, he says, now you can use me as an illustration. I says, I will. And I have. I must confess, I'm waiting for some of you to leave, so I can use you as an illustration. Point G. Scar tissue of the soul means discipline, loss of blessing, and occasionally, for some believers, the sin unto death. Again, scar tissue of the soul means discipline, loss of blessing. See, God wants to bless us. Why on earth would we want to stand in front of God and shut off the blessing that He has for us? If I took a survey tonight, I handed you all a piece of paper, and I said, yes or no, do you want God's blessing in your life? Would you put no down? Nah, not for me. Been there, done that. You'd all say yes, without exception. From the youngest believer to the oldest believer, you'd say, yes, I want God's blessing in my life. Well, you got to meet the qualification. And one of them is minimum scar tissue. You can't have blessing if you have scar tissue. But what you're saying is, I want discipline. All right, let's take another survey. How many of you would like to have maximum discipline in your life? Would you say, yeah, that's for me. Been there, done it, like it, want some more. None of you. You want blessing, you don't want discipline. But some of you getting discipline and no blessing. That really makes sense. And then you claim to be smart. There's no intelligence for that. That's dumb. So you've exchanged your blessing for discipline. And you made the choice, by the way. Nobody twisted your arm. I don't see anybody coming around here holding a gun to your head. Sin, 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 or I'll shoot you. No.
Get out of fellowship right now. I want you out of fellowship. I want you to lose the power of the Holy Spirit, and I want you to go out and sin. Have you seen that? Did anybody do that to you recently? Now, here's the way we do it. No coaxing. A little bit of saliva running down the corner of our mouths. Like idiots. And we all do it. You more than I, but we all do it. Illustration, the Exodus generation. Now we're getting almost to our text, so let's save this for tomorrow night because an hour has just gone by. And again, you see what happens when you're having fun. We're going to be talking about Thutmose the Third, the Pharaoh of Egypt. Now there's controversy there, I might add, depending upon what view you take. You wanted to hear some of these guys at one of the pastors' conferences. Man, I'll tell you, you think their salvation was on the line. They had this one archaeologist came in, a believer, and he gave his views on the Exodus generation, who was king at the time. Then another one came in, had a completely different story, had all his charts and all kinds of dates and so on. So then the pastor that hosted the thing got up on the last night and discounted them all and gave his views, which I thought was ludicrous. Why even have these guys come in? Maybe it was he wanted to show how much he knew. They were all supposedly archaeologists with doctor's degrees and theological degrees after their name. And none of them agreed. So the one I'm going to give you is another view. So who cares? What do we want to just call him Pharaoh? But I believe it was Thutmose the Third, because he loved to tut most. He went around tut 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 tut, and I said, "Oh, you must be tut tut." No, I'm the third. The other was my dad. So he only tut twice, see, because he was Thutmose the Second. It's most, by the way, M-O-S-E, but that's okay. Let's pray. Dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Again, the challenge of your word, as well as these thoughts. Dismiss us in Christ's name. Amen.